Please turn with me in your Bible to Judges, chapter 13, on page 213 in the Pew Bibles. Once you get there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah ran and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat from the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Menadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures that guide and protect us, that teach us and help us to understand you better. Father, open our eyes and our hearts as we look at Judges 13. It's in your son's precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So yesterday I was pretty excited. One of my favorite fiction books came out as a movie preview. I was able to see it for the first time yesterday. In fact, I think it'll be great. And I think it'll be great not just because I love the book, but also because it's going to be directed by Steven Spielberg. So naturally, I'm excited. I am looking forward in anticipation, and I can't wait. These are the feelings that we often feel when we see or anticipate something good. Many of you and many others also have said, why judges? Even at General Assembly, when I was telling other pastors the series that we were preaching through, some of them were like, whoa, okay, why are you doing that? As though we are being mean to you all. You see, Judges seems very confusing. It seems very difficult, and it's full of hard truths. But it's also the Word of God, and it's important, and it will teach us, even when it feels weird or even sometimes irrelevant. Because ultimately, even though we ask for the New Testament in Christ, it is texts like Judges that help us to fully appreciate who Christ is and what he did. Today we're going to look at Judges 13, and I would contend not only in Judges 13, but all throughout the book of Judges, we are being painted a beautiful picture of who God is, who we are, and how those two relate together. And often as Christians, we call this the gospel. This should be an exciting review for us. This should be an exciting preview for us. We should look forward in anticipation anytime we open the Word, but particularly today, knowing that we're going to talk about the good news of the gospel. So today in chapter 13, first we're going to look at the sin of the people, then we're going to look at the situation in this chapter, and then we're going to go look at the salvation that is promised. So first, let's look at sin. And our first question has to be, what is it? You know, oftentimes as Christians, we just say gospel. We throw that out, and it's a word that has a depth of meaning, but it's a depth of meaning that you really have to understand. So to people who don't know the full truth of the gospel, they don't understand what you mean and the depth and the significance of that word. And it all starts with sin. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it? So we look in chapter 13 and we look at verse 1, and what does it say? And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this isn't the first time we've heard this. We heard this very phrase in chapter 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, 13. It seems to be a repeating pattern, doesn't it? They don't seem to be getting the fact that they just keep sinning. But one of the important facts about this sentence is that they did what is evil in God's eyes. Look ahead with me to chapter 17. I'm going to do a little bit of a preview here for you. In chapter 17, verse 6, we get one of the verses that helps us in our summary of the book of Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6 says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So in 13:1, we see that the people did what was evil in God's eyes. And in 17:6, still speaking of evil, still speaking of sin, we see that they did what was right in their own eyes. So we have this comparison in Judges, what God wants and what we want. And ultimately we know, if we've read through the scriptures at all, that God is the standard. God is the standard set forth before us. When he tells us what he wants, if it conflicts with what we want, we need to go with what he wants. God is the standard, not our opinions, not our desires, not the world's convictions, but God is the standards. So when we wonder whether or not we're doing the right thing, when we wonder whether or not something that we've been asked to do is right or wrong, we need to go back and check the scriptures. One of our confessions, which is something that we do as Christians to help us understand the deep truths of the scriptures, say that sin is any act of omission or commission. It is not doing what God told us to do, or it is doing what God told us not to do. It is not doing what is right in God's eyes, or it is doing what is right in our eyes sometimes when it's not right in his eyes. We see this, if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is on page 940 in your pew Bible. 9:39. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we read this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We know who God is. We have heard of God. And he has told us what we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to act, and what we are supposed to think. And when we don't do what he tells us to do, or when we do what he tells us not to do, we're sinning. So having defined what sin is and recognizing that that's something that we all have, we have to ask the question now, because this is the question that people who don't know God will ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter if I do what makes me feel good if some God that I've never met tells me not to? Why does it matter if I sin only once a day instead of 10 times? Why does it matter? It matters because there are consequences. We see that clearly in 13:1. At the end, it says, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. You remember that when we talk about 40 years, particularly in the Old Testament, that is the that signifies an entire generation. They were being punished for an entire generation by the Philistines because they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now again, you're talking to someone, you're explaining to them about the scriptures, and you tell them that, and then they go, okay, I'm not really worried about the Philistines invading India or Indiana. And you say, yeah, sure, I understand. But there are still consequences to sin. And while it might not be the Philistines invading Indiana, there are consequences for us. What are those consequences? Those consequences are being separated from God. Turn back with me to Romans, this time chapter 2. This is on page 940. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, Paul tells us this. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-being seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. There are consequences for sin, and it matters that we understand what those are. And they're not just consequences that are temporary. So with the Philistines, we saw that they overtook Israel for a generation. But these consequences are eternal. When we die, we will either spend eternity worshiping, glorifying, being in the presence of the Lord, doing what we were made to do with the absence of pain and sin and suffering, or we will spend eternity separated from all of God's goodness. Our sin has eternal consequences, and it is important. So, having explained what sin is and understanding that it's important that we know that because of its consequences, we now ask ourselves, so what? Okay, I understand that there are consequences. Now, what do I do about it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Not only does Paul explain to us in Romans what our natural state is and explain to us what sin is and the consequences of it, but he also tells us the way that we ought to live. We are called to be holy. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, he says this, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for his righteousness." We are called to be holy. God has made us aware of the fact that we're sinful. He has made us aware of the fact that there are consequences for sin, primarily separation from the Lord. And he calls us to be holy as his children. We are to seek after Christ. This is summarized well in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Sin is any act of commission or omission of God's word. It is doing things that he doesn't want us to do or not doing the things that he wants us to do. Sin has consequences. In chapter 13, the consequences are immediately felt with the overtaking by the Philistines. For us, they are eternally felt by either separation from God or being in the presence of him. And he calls us in this time, right now, to seek to be holy. We do that by reading his word. That's what he means by meditating on scripture. We do that by renewing our minds. That's what he means, renewing our minds means to not only read the word, but to think about it, to study it, to meditate on it. And by challenging one another, talking about it, encouraging, holding one another accountable to being with God. So chapter 13 begins with sin. That's the problem. That is the issue. Now let's move on to the situation that we see in chapter 13. We're going to solve sin in a minute as we look at salvation, but before we do that, let's look at some of the details of 13 that help to paint a picture for us of what God is doing here. Number one, we see Manoah's wife, Samson's mom, was barren. Now, in the ancient Near East, to be barren was a very shameful and embarrassing thing. It was not a good thing. And yet, when this angel comes, when this messenger of the Lord comes before her and tells her that she will have a son, Manoah's wife believes. As we think about the way that God works through people who don't seem to be able to be worked through, we're reminded of other cases where God has done this. Think back with me, if you will, throughout the Old and New Testament. Sarah was barren before God gave her Isaac. Rebecca was barren before God gave her Esau and Jacob. Rachel was barren before God gave her Joseph. Hannah was barren before God gave her Samuel. And Elizabeth was barren before God gave her John the Baptist. In all of these cases, these women could not do anything about their situation. And yet God blessed them and God used them, beginning where they were weakest and working from there to bring about something beautiful for his glory. I was struck by this as I'm thinking through this about how many times in our lives do we feel like we have nothing to give? Do we feel like we're not smart enough to be able to explain God to other people? Or do we feel underqualified for whatever it is that we are supposed to be doing? And yet God uses us in those situations. In our brokenness, in our inability, he often brings forth the Spirit to work in and through us for God's glory. In all these cases, from Manoah's wife to Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, God took their shame and brought forth joy. So the story begins with the sin of the people and immediately takes this turn for joy for Manoah and his wife. Now, some of you are probably wondering, what is all this stuff about Nazarite and the Nazarite vow and Samson becoming a Nazarite? Well, I know you're all taking notes, so write this down. This week, you can study about the Nazarite vows in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Essentially, the Nazarite vow was a series of things that people did in order to bring them closer to God and to separate them from the world. It was a way for them to show others that they were seeking after God. As we saw, it involved things such as not cutting hair, not eating of unclean food, and things like that, which would have separated them from those around them, representing that they were seeking after God. God calls Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, to do that herself as Samson is in her womb. And then when Samson is born, he is separated out to be a Nazarite to show that he belongs to God and is different from the world. So that's a little bit about Samson's mom. Let's look at Samson's dad, Manoah. Now, first of all, he actually also believed the angel. Many times people get frustrated, particularly as what we're about to talk about, the way the pagan influences changed what he did. But he did actually believe. He didn't doubt that they were going to have a son. He wanted to know what rules he was supposed to raise this son by. Now, I don't know about you all, but as a parent, I can totally relate to this. If there was a checklist that said, if you do these 10 things, your child will be a Christian and people will like them, I would do everything I could to fill out those 10 things, right? So Manoah is actually seeking, okay, so you got to tell me, what rules is he supposed to live by? What's his mission going to be? I want these exact things so that I can make sure he turns out the way that he's supposed to. And all of us want that. All of us look into Scripture and we want guidance. We want to be able to say, oh, look, here's the checklist I need for today. It's not always that easy, though. We're reminded that many times in our lives, God doesn't give us the checklist. God doesn't give us the direct answer so that we continue to seek after Him. We continue to figure out, how can I honor and glorify the Lord in this? It's not always easy. So Manoah did believe and even wanted the right checklist to do with Samson. But the text tells us that he still had influences of the paganism from the world around him. Now, the Philistines have been persecuting and subjugating Israel for 40 years at this point. And as we read through the text, we're going to find that that has severely impacted the Israelites. In fact, so much so that Manoah doesn't even realize that some of the things he's doing are not things that will glorify the Lord, but instead are influences coming from the pagan culture. What are those things? Well, number one, when he meets the messenger, he offers the messenger food. In the Canaanite society, this was often done so that there was an element of obligation coming back. I give you food, now you owe me something. So Manoah is trying to feed the messenger so that maybe later on he can call on the messenger for something. And the messenger says, no, I don't want to eat anything, but you can make an offering. So then Manoah, being undeterred, says, okay, well, tell me your name. Names had big significance in the Old Testament. Names had significance that helped to understand the character of the individual. Manoah is hoping that by understanding the messenger's name, he can get a better feel for who this person is so that maybe in the future he can use that information to manipulate him. And again, the messenger says, it is too wonderful for you to know. Essentially, in doing these two things, trying to offer food and get the messenger's name, Manoah is trying to manipulate this person so that they are in his debt. Now, I want you to remember that, because I think we do that as well today with God. We try and do things to make God owe us something. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So that was Manoah's mom, that was Manoah's dad, and now we look at the failure of them as parents. And number one, Manoah's dad has these pagan influences that he's bringing in, trying to bribe the messenger, trying to make the messenger owe him. Number two, as we look forward, spoiler alert, Samson's behavior is not what we would call ideal. Samson doesn't do the things that you would hope that this person who from before the womb is promised to be a savior of Israel would do. His behavior is full of sin. His prayers are even self-focused. As we hear about his prayers, we read two times he prays. Once he prays for water. He doesn't thank God for the deliverance that God just provided him in his fight. Instead, he says, will you do that and now make me die because I'm thirsty? And then after his capture, when he's blind and right before he dies, he says, let me take revenge on these people for taking away my sight. Even Samson's prayers are self-focused. In fact, one commentator pointed out that most likely by these actions and the way that Samson acts, essentially Manoah and his wife failed to show Samson God's character. They raised him as a Nazirite, but left out the part about who God was that made him separate from other people, apart from just the actions. And we also see this in Samson's name. Again, names are important. So we've established that. We know that's significant. Samson's name means little son. It translates to S-U-N-S-O-N, little son. The Canaanites worship the sun as a great god. So they have named their child, who from the Lord has been promised as a deliverer from Israel, after a Canaanite god. We have this permeation of the Philistine culture, of the pagan culture, of the Canaanite culture into Israel. And it has changed the way they react. But they're not the only ones. How often do we ourselves, or do we see others who claim to be Christians who are acting more like the world than they are like Christ? How often do we ourselves not think through our actions, not think through how can I glorify the Lord in this, and instead just do what's easiest or most comfortable, which is not always bad, but what's our motivation? Is our motivation God's glory or ease or comfort or our glory? How often do we, like Manoah, like his wife, like the Israelites at this time, not even realize that we are acting like the world around us? How often are we like his dad, trying to bribe or barter or coerce or trick God into owing us? I think that many times we, without realizing it, try and do good things so that God owes us salvation. Now, we, being good theologians and studiers of the Bible, know that there's nothing we can do to earn our own salvation, but our actions sometimes betray a different idea. We don't even realize that when we do these things, we're not seeking God's glory, we're seeking our own advancement, or we're serving in a way so that we can say, "See, God, you owe me. I have served 6 out of the last 7 days. I'm pretty good. I think I've earned my way to heaven." Just like the Israelites, we've let that culture of work permeate in a situation where we can only lean on Christ. And instead of seeking Christ's glory, we try and earn our own salvation. So we've seen the sin that is ever present, not just in Israel in this chapter, but in our own lives. We've seen the consequences of that sin. We've essentially established sin is the problem with the world. We've seen how Manoah and his wife, while believing and obeying the Lord, also let the taint of the world, if you will, or the paganism that surrounded them, permeate the way that they acted. That's a challenge to us. Do we do the same thing? Now let's look at salvation. We've talked about salvation. We've issued the problem of sin. Now we have to figure out how to deal with this. Well, in this story, it begins in chapter 5, or verse 5. Look with me at 13, verse 5. "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson will be Israel's savior. Samson will be the one to bring them out from the persecution that has already plagued them for a generation. And notice in verse 5, he says, "He shall begin." Is Samson going to completely redeem God's people? No. He's going to begin the process, but we already get a hint here that he's not going to do it perfectly. Samson's going to begin. Now, Samson is set apart already. So all of our judges, as we've read through Judges, have been set apart from the people around them. But Samson, uniquely, is set apart from the womb. He is the only judge where God says, there's a problem, I'm going to solve it by raising up a judge from the womb to save the people. He's the only one like that. He's also the last judge in the book of Judges. Samson's the last judge. Now, when we finish Samson, that doesn't mean you can stop coming, because there's still good stuff in the rest of Judges. But Samson is the last judge. And so he is the last hope that they have, and yet, spoiler alert, he's going to fail in some capacity. And so he is helping us to point forward to a better judge. They say, yes, Samson began saving Israel, but somebody needs to complete that process. So Samson is pointing us to a better judge because, honestly, as we read through the story of Samson, we are left wanting better. Samson is supposed to be the last judge, and as we read through the story, we are going to be left wanting. We are going to say to ourselves, wow, that is not the way I expected that story to end. Hopefully, there is more. Now, Samson is supposed to be the savior, but again, he's going to disappoint. He is not going to be the savior that he should have been. He will save Israel and judge them for 20 years, but it's only the beginning. And we get frustrated. We read that. We're like, why? Why can't any of these people do what they're supposed to do? And again, it goes back to verse 1. Because sin permeates all of us. He's human. He is sinful, just like you and me. So Samson is going to begin saving Israel, pointing us forward to the ultimate Savior, and that is Christ. We have sin with its consequences that we can't get out of on our own. We have God who loves us but also has to judge our sins. So what is the solution to this? A Savior who is complete and a Savior who will do what he is supposed to do. And that is Christ. Christ is our Savior. Christ, prophesied in Isaiah, is the promised perfect one who won't disappoint. Like Samson, Christ is set apart from the womb. From the very beginning, he has prophesied hundreds of years in advance. The angel comes and tells Mary she's going to have a son. So from the beginning, Christ is set apart as a Savior. But Christ is also the last sacrifice that has to be made. For those of you unfamiliar, in the Old Testament, our sins cost us. Our sins separate us from God. Under the Old Testament law, the way that we reestablished that, the way that we paid for our sins, was with sacrifice. Depending on the size of the sin, we would have to sacrifice different animals. Those represented a cost to the person. They had to pay for that animal in order for that animal to be sacrificed, to encourage us to examine our actions and to examine our lives as we go along. Maybe selfishly, so that we don't have to buy quite as big an animal next time to sacrifice, but ultimately to always remind us that God is holy and we are not. But now, with Christ, living the perfect life that we are supposed to live, not sinning where we do, and dying on our behalf, he is not only the perfect Savior, but the last sacrifice that had to be made. His blood covers our sins. That is the person that Samson is looking forward to. Final interesting point here as we look at the people that are involved in this salvation. Now, we mentioned that all throughout Judges in 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, and 13, we've seen that people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then God sent a judgment to them, somebody to overtake them for a period of time. And then, in every other chapter, we read, the people cried out to God. Anybody notice that that's missing in this chapter? They don't even realize the oppression that they're under. One whole generation goes, God is punishing them, and they don't even cry out to God. In fact, in chapter 15, when Samson goes to save them from the Philistines, they say, why are you saving us? They have become so used to the Canaanites and the Philistines that they don't even want to be saved from that. They are so used to their sin that they don't even recognize it anymore. They are so used to their lack of a Savior that they do not call out to God. Brothers and sisters, this is what happens to us when we don't aggressively pursue to root out sin in our lives. When we allow sin to fester, when we continue to sin without asking for repentance, without seeking to turn from it, without asking for forgiveness, it makes our hearts hard so that we will not seek after God. Being a child of God is a constant struggle. It's a constant struggle to know God better, to understand who He is, and to overcome the sin nature within us by recognizing and repenting of our sins and seeking after God's holiness. Because when we don't do that, we'll become like these Philistines, not even recognizing that we need a Savior, being happy in the subpar conditions that we're in. Our sin will never satisfy. It will always leave us wanting more. But if we're not seeking to root it out of our lives, we won't recognize that and will remain in unhappiness. So chapter 13 has been about the birth of Samson. And it's such a significant chapter because it is such a beautiful picture of all of the rest of Scripture. We begin by seeing what sin is. It is the problem. It has consequences that separate us from God. But that's a problem that we can't fix ourselves. God judges our sin and must judge our sin, and our sin needs to be paid for. But we can't do that ourselves. So we have a problem, and it's a problem that we can't fix. This is a terrible situation to be in. But the reason that the gospel is called good news is because while there's nothing that we can do to overcome that sin, to change our nature, to become who we need to be in God's presence, He sent Christ to do what we can't. He sent Christ to be the better judge than Samson, the one who not only began saving but completed saving by living the perfect life and dying on our behalf. Christ is the answer. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul does a beautiful job. This is on page 976. Paul does a beautiful job of summarizing the story that we've just talked about. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We are sinners who can't save ourselves. And what comes next are two of the most beautiful words in all of Ephesians. Despite being sinners who can't save ourselves, God loved us enough to say, starting in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We have a problem of sin. It's a problem we can't solve, but God sent Christ to do that for us. It is a free gift to us through faith. If you today have this faith, if you trust that Christ has done all that needs to be done, and you believe that He has redeemed you, and He has called you, and you are saved, the response to this text is to live that faith, to share that with others, to to seek after God and His glory. And if you're not here today having that faith, find somebody that you know, or find me or Pastor Chris afterwards. We would love to tell you about this good news to solve the only problem that matters, because it's the only problem that goes on throughout all eternity. Chapter 13 tells us about the birth of Samson, the imperfect Savior who will begin to save God's people. The rest of Scripture tells us about the perfect Savior, Christ, who does save His people through faith, and who Samson points forward to as a more perfect way. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and grateful for this good news. In the midst of these difficult texts in the chapter, or in the book of Judges, where we are constantly being reminded that we sin, we're constantly being reminded that we do what is evil in your sight and do what is right in our own, and where we are being shown that as men, we cannot save ourselves. But Father, all of these texts point us forward to Christ. The fact that He lived the life we were supposed to live. He willingly died on our behalf to pay for those sins that we can't pay for. Was buried and rose again and is seated at your right hand, waiting to come back. So Father, as your children, help us to love you well. And if there's anybody here that doesn't yet know you, Father, call out to them through your Spirit. Help them to see the sin in their life and the fact that Christ is the only answer to that sin. Because our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross. And what a glorious thought that is. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for Christ. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.